All right, well, as we begin this morning, I want you to think for a second about the epistle that James wrote. You might be thinking, well, wait a minute, I thought we were in the Old Testament. But let me remind you of a familiar point of instruction that James gives right at the outset of his epistle. He wrote, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." You know, when you think about that, and you think about trials and tests of faith, the reality is that life is full of trials and troubles. Life is full of a series of tests of faith. Some of them are major. We've had people in this room that have had major trials. Many of them are small. But here James makes the point that for the people of God, the challenges of life are designed as tests of our faith, and they're designed to make us stronger, because they represent opportunities to trust God, to rest in his promises, and to seek his wisdom and obey him, all of which serve to build our faith. That is, if we handle the challenges well. But sometimes we may handle a trial badly, by failing to seek the Lord and instead trusting in our own wisdom and our own strength and kind of going off in our own direction. And sometimes the trials may be a creation of our own minds as we become consumed with different what-if scenarios. Have any of you ever done that? Have I ever done that? I sure have. You know, what if this happens or what if that happens? And sometimes we act on those what-ifs without even stopping to think about the Lord or to trust in what he has said in his word. Well, this morning we have the opportunity to examine the response of two men to life situations, Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Get familiar with those names because you're going to hear them a lot. And I'll try not to get confused between the two, by the way. So, Jeroboam, Rehoboam. They each here, as we're going to find, make a choice between trusting God and trusting in themselves. And so the theme for this morning's passage is this. In life's challenges, it is vitally important to trust God and what he has said, and to avoid the folly of trusting in self, seeking to make life work apart from him. You know, that's kind of the two basic choices that we have when difficulties come our way, is are we going to trust God or are we going to rely on self? Well, this morning, we're going to pick up where we left off last week in 1 Kings chapter 12. But before we proceed, let's begin with a little quiz. You're all up for a quiz, right? This one's open book, by the way. Do you remember where Solomon's son Rehoboam was at the outset of chapter 12? No? Rehoboam, where was he right at the beginning of chapter 12? I'll give you a hint. It's in the first verse. He was in Shechem, wasn't he? Now, a harder question. Do you remember why he was there? That's also in the first verse. Yeah, he was to be crowned as king. This was the coronation gathering. And then besides Rehoboam, who else joined the assembly that day? A person who had just returned from exile in Egypt. Who was that? It wasn't a brother. It was Jeroboam, yeah. So we have Rehoboam there to be crowned as king over Israel, and we have Jeroboam who has just come back from exile in Egypt. You remember Jeroboam was the one who had received a prophecy saying that the Lord was going to tear the kingdom apart and give him 10 tribes and make him king. And when Solomon got word of that prophecy, he tried to kill Jeroboam. He's going to make sure this prophecy didn't come true. And so Jeroboam wisely fled to Egypt. But then Jeroboam received word that Solomon had died and he has come back. Well, you remember from last week's study how things played out. Remember Jeroboam and his representatives, the representatives from each of the tribes of Israel, they met with Rehoboam, petitioning him to lighten the heavy workload that Solomon had placed on all of the construction workers. Remember, there were laborers, forced laborers, for Solomon's construction projects. And with that petition, The people were making a conditional promise to Rehoboam. They said to Rehoboam, if you will lighten our load, lighten our workload, we will serve you as king. That was the condition. And of course, Jeroboam was the one who was their spokesman. Well, Rehoboam did not reply right away, but he asked for 3 days to consider their petition. And then first he consulted with the elders who had served his father Solomon. But in the end, he rejected the elders' advice to be gentle and conciliatory, and instead, he listened to the advice of his friends. And so he gave a harsh response, and it infuriated the people. And then as we read last week in verse 15, this turn of events was from the Lord in order to fulfill the Lord's promise that he would divide the kingdom. And that was the result of Solomon's sin. It was the punishment, the consequences of Solomon's sin. And so we ended last time in verses 18 and 19, and I invite you to look there for a moment. 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 18. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was over the forced labor, and all Israel stoned him to death. And King Rehoboam made haste to mount his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. So instead of enjoying the benefits of a grand coronation ceremony, because of his harsh response to the people, Rehoboam was forced to flee for his life, and he hightailed it from Shechem back to Jerusalem. And so we read here that the rebellion of the 10 northern tribes was now in full swing. And as we come to the passage for today, we find that these northern tribes seek to make a formal break from the tribe of Judah and the throne of David. And so here we find that the division is sealed through Jeroboam's coronation. Look at verse 20. It came about when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned that they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. None but the tribe of Judah followed the house of David. So the assembly that had gathered in Shechem for the purpose of making Rehoboam king had angrily rejected him because of his arrogant attitude and that brutal response that he made regarding their petition. But all was not lost. As a result of their respect for Jeroboam's leadership and his efforts on their behalf, then Jeroboam was kind of put forward as he's the guy that really deserves to be our leader, the one that should rule over us. And so it says here in verse 20 that they made him king over the northern 10 tribes. So the break with Judah was now complete, and in making Jeroboam king, they were flatly rejecting the house of David, rejecting Rehoboam, rejecting all who would follow after Rehoboam. They're going to have nothing to do with the throne of David. So then the question becomes, how would Rehoboam react to this open rebellion? How is he going to deal with it? Well, having witnessed his rash and foolish behavior earlier in the chapter, the part that we read last week, it comes as something of a surprise that in the next few verses we read of Rehoboam's wise decision. Now, verse 21, we find that Rehoboam makes an initial response to the circumstances. Look at verse 21. Now, when Rehoboam had come to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors, to fight against the house of Israel, to restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. So that's what we would expect. You know, He's a take-charge kind of guy. He's, as we've seen earlier, kind of a brutal kind of guy. You know, in the matter of labor relations, Rehoboam had already demonstrated that his nature was to be tough and uncompromising. And so now, as one who viewed himself as the rightful king over all Israel, a king whose authority had been rejected, his response was, well, let's use military force and we're going to fix this. And you might wonder, if you're paying close attention, you might wonder how verse 20 can read, none but the house of Judah followed the house of David. And yet here in verse 21, it says that Rehoboam assembled an army using chosen men from Judah and Benjamin. Well, as Joshua explained last week, this is because the tribe of Benjamin was split. With the southern half, which is where the city of Jerusalem is located, the southern half aligned with Judah, and the northern half aligned with the northern 10 tribes of Israel. And notice the wording in verse 21 kind of supports this idea of the split. It emphasizes that all the house of Judah, it uses that phrase, all the house of Judah, but then it doesn't say all the house of Benjamin. It just says the tribe of Benjamin. And so with Benjamin, it's just a portion of that tribe. But before the military action begins, the Lord appoints a prophet by the name of Shemaiah. And then came the word of the Lord. Look at verse 22. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, saying, thus says the Lord, you must not go up and fight against your relatives, the sons of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this thing has come from me. So the message to Rehoboam and to his military forces and indeed to all the people couldn't be more clear. They were not to fight, but instead they were to go home. Pack up and go home. Why? What does it say? Why were they to go home? Yeah, the Lord says, this thing comes from me. What thing? What's he talking about? The division, the split in the kingdom. What the Lord is saying is, this was his pronouncement against Solomon because of Solomon's disobedience. It's what the prophet Ahijah had declared to Jeroboam. And now the Lord is making it crystal clear to Rehoboam that this whole thing was the Lord's doing. So now Rehoboam has a choice, doesn't he? He's in a situation where, what do I do? My plan is to go and attack and take the kingdom back. Do I do that, or do I listen to what this Shemaiah guy is saying to me? He's been presented with a test of faith. He can either submit to the Lord in obedience by abandoning his plan to fight, or he can disregard the word of the Lord and attempt a victory on his own. What will he choose? Well, for the first time in chapter 12, we find that he makes a wise response. Again, look at verse 24. I'll read the whole verse. Thus says the Lord, you must not go up and fight against your relatives, the sons of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this thing has come from me. So they listened to the word of the Lord and returned and went their way according to the word of the Lord. Now, obviously, as the leader, this is saying that Rehoboam listened and they were all in agreement that they needed to obey the word of the Lord and to go home. To ignore the Lord's directive voiced through the prophet Shemaiah would be nothing less than to stand in direct opposition to what the Lord had decreed. So Rehoboam understands this, and his men and he obey. So there's a point here for us to consider. How do we respond when our faith is put to the test? You know, when we're in a situation where there's some alternatives and, we can either disregard what God has said in his word, or we can follow what he has said. We can take our own course of action, or we can obey the Lord. And we'll talk more about that a little bit later in the lesson. Well, as Rehoboam did in this situation, we need to trust the Lord and seek what is pleasing to him. Obviously, that's what we're called to do. Well, then, starting in verse 25, the author turns his attention from Rehoboam to Jeroboam. And here we encounter quite a contrast as we transition from Rehoboam's wise decision to Jeroboam's disastrous decision. Now, to be sure, Jeroboam's first acts as king are reasonable and appropriate as he engages in his rational points of administration. As a new king, it makes sense to establish a capital city and to establish some key fortifications. That's what kings do, and that's exactly how he begins his reign. Look at verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. So you might think, well, why does it say he built Shechem? Because Shechem was already there. That's where the coronation was going to take place. Well, the terminology that is used there really has to do with military fortifications. And again, we got a map here. So here's Shechem. And you'll notice that it says that he was living there. So this is the city that he has chosen to be his capital city. And now he has built it, meaning he has added some military fortifications. This is going to be an important center for him. And then the other place that's mentioned is Penuel. And that was likely chosen to be fortified to establish his rule in the tribes that were on the east side. Notice it's on the east side of the Jordan River. And also to protect his nation from any attacks that might come from the east. So, while Jeroboam's reign began with these sensible moves to establish his kingdom, the tone of the narrative takes a very negative turn in the next two verses as we read of his irrational fear. Look at verse 26. Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will return to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." He's concerned, isn't he? You know, from a purely human perspective, does Jeroboam's concern make sense? Is it sort of a logical thing to think? Yeah, it is logical. You know, from a human point of view, it's not unreasonable to expect that people from the northern tribes who on a regular basis are traveling back to Jerusalem, back into Judah, back into Rehoboam's realm, are going to be influenced politically. You know, there are going to be priests there who are going to kind of say, Rehoboam, he's a descendant of David. He's the rightful king. And so Jeroboam thinks, you know, this might happen. It's a concern. So in thinking this way, Jeroboam became consumed with one of those what-ifs. This is one of those what-ifs that I was talking about earlier. Jeroboam is thinking, well, what if they do this? And he's thinking the outcome is going to be bad. It's that sort of temptation that that all of us are prone to at times when we think about the possibilities of what might happen. What if this happens in my life? Or what if that happens in my life? And as he thought about this possibility, Jeroboam became convinced that the people of the northern tribes would abandon him and return to Rehoboam. But in Jeroboam's case, you know, he's arguing in verse 27, this is what's going to happen. But in Jeroboam's case, there was one huge overriding factor that he was neglecting. What was it that made his fear irrational? I wrote on the board that his fear is irrational. Why is it irrational? You know, we just said that from a human perspective, you might think along these lines and it kind of makes sense what he's saying. But what is it that makes it irrational? God's promise. God's promise. Exactly. Turn back to chapter 11, verses 37 and 38. Chapter 11, verse 37. This is the Lord speaking through his prophet. "I will take you, and you shall reign over whatever you desire, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it will be that if you listen to all that I command you, and walk in my ways, and do what is right in my sight by observing my statutes and commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build you an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you." Pretty amazing. You know, God had spoken to Jeroboam through Ahijah, the prophet, declaring that if he walked faithfully with the Lord in obedience to his statutes and his commandments, the Lord promised to be with him and to build him an enduring house. That is to say, you know, what he's saying here is, just as he had given a promise to David to build him an enduring house. Now, in David's case, it's an everlasting house. He's not saying that. But he is saying that he will take Jeroboam and he will make of him a dynasty that his sons and grandsons and so on will continue to rule. The Lord is giving him an incredible promise. Remember Jeroboam's background? Do you remember why Solomon initially liked him and put him to work? Jeroboam was a construction foreman. He was over a group of the forced labor people. And so here's a guy, you know, he's a construction foreman. And now God is telling him, I'm going to make you king over 10 tribes. This is going to be a much bigger kingdom than little old Judah. I'm going to give you great authority and great power. And all you have to do is if you obey me and you walk in my ways, then I'm going to make your kingdom a kingdom that endures. It's going to last. But now, if you turn back to chapter 12, what conclusion had Jeroboam come to according to verse 26? What's he say, verse 26? This is not a hard question. Yeah, he said the kingdom's going to return to the house of David. This whole thing isn't going to fly, is what he's saying here. He fears that if he doesn't do something, he's going to lose the kingdom. And again, verse 27 tells us he concluded that worship in Jerusalem would cause the people to abandon him and switch their allegiance to Rehoboam, and that ultimately he would be executed. He's going to be put to death. So what does that tell you about his relationship with the Lord and his level of trust in the Lord? On a scale of 1 to 10, it's a 0. Yeah, he doesn't trust the Lord. You know, think about this. A prophet of the Lord had spoken to him face to face, giving him a prophecy with two key aspects pertaining directly to him. The first part was that God would make him king over 10 tribes. Had that happened? Yes, it's happened. Here's the construction foreman, and he's now the king. So he has seen that prophecy fulfilled. And then the second part of the prophecy was a promise that if he lived in obedience to the Lord, his reign would endure. Well, on the basis of the Lord's fulfillment of the first part, could there be any doubt that the Lord is going to fulfill the second part? Be no doubt at all. Does Jeroboam believe it? No. Jeroboam either has no confidence that the Lord was really willing to carry out his promise to secure his rule. In other words, he may be questioning the integrity of God. Does God really mean what he says? Or the other possibility is that he doesn't trust the Lord has the power to make it happen. You know, the Lord says this, but I don't think this is really going to happen. The pull of Jerusalem and worship there is going to be too strong. I don't think it's going to happen that way. Well, either way, the issue with Jeroboam is unbelief. So if a person has heard the word of God but does not trust what God has said or ignores what God has said, where does that leave that person? Where will they trust then? Where will their trust turn then? To self, exactly. It will turn to self. He's going to trust in his own wisdom and his own strength. And that's where Jeroboam is in his thinking. And so it's not surprising that next we come to an exercise in human wisdom. Look at verse 28. So the king consulted and made two golden calves, and he said to them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt." He set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. So, verse 28 opens with a statement that literally says, "So the king took counsel." You know, if you were to do a more literal translation, that's what it says. So the king took counsel. In other words, instead of acting alone, Jeroboam has expressed his concern, expressed his fears to some advisors. Seems like a good thing to do, right? After all, Proverbs 11:14 reminds us that where there is no guidance, the people fall. But in abundance of counselors, there is victory. And so Jeroboam gathers some counselors to talk to him about this situation. But of course, as we saw last week with Rehoboam, it isn't just the quantity of counselors that matters. Remember, Rehoboam had Solomon's elders speak to him, but also the godliness of their wisdom. He didn't listen to the godly counselors. He listened to his friends who were counseling him in an ungodly way. Proverbs 1:5 provides this second crucial consideration by reminding us that a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. So this matter of counsel, it's not just a matter of talking to a lot of different people. It's who are you talking to and are they giving you biblical wisdom? And so apparently Jeroboam is getting some counsel, but whoever it was that was offering that counsel was not wise and their advice could not have been worse. And so what did Jeroboam produce? What's it tell us in verse 28? What did he make?
Golden calves.
So here's another quiz. Who else do we know who fashioned a golden calf in an effort to influence the people of Israel? Aaron. Boy, you didn't even hesitate. If I had a gold star, I'd pass it out. But yeah, you know, this is what Moses' brother Aaron did. And how did that go? Remember, 3,000 people died as a result of that. And you remember Moses took the golden calf and he ground it up and he put it in water and he made him drink the water. I mean, this was not good. You remember Moses, when he came down off the mountain and saw what they were doing, he was so angry. He took the tablets with the Ten Commandments on it and he smashed them. He was furious. Well, in light of Israel's history, this seems like a bizarre pattern for Jeroboam to follow, doesn't it? Why in the world would he do this? Well, commentator Dale Ralph Davis offers an explanation for this plunge into false religion that is helpful. And as he explains, it's not unlike what false teachers do today. And so Dale Ralph Davis writes this with a touch of sarcasm. He writes, Jeroboam is merely picking up on a different tradition, which was held in the past but sadly buried from view. Jeroboam is not some radical innovator. Rather, he only fears Israel is ignoring the richness of her heritage. Time was, he could suggest, when the stream of faith in Israel was broader and more inclusive, when matters of faith and faithfulness were not construed so narrowly. Davis goes on to add, whether apostasy stinks depends on how it is pitched. Linking his new cult with the bull worship of Sinai seems to have cast a mantle of legitimacy over his innovation. This was not apostasy, but diversity. It was not novel, but historical. It had roots. It had precedence. So much depends on how it's pitched. False religion majors in such subtlety. Isn't that true? I mean, when you think about churches that are preaching a false gospel, they're very subtle in how they advertise it and how they present it. And that's exactly, I think, what is going on here. And, of course, in doing this, Jeroboam was in direct violation of the second of the Ten Commandments, which reads, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. But you'll notice what Jeroboam said in reference to the calves. He says this, he says, talking to the people of Israel, he says, behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt. And so attributing the mighty work of God in rescuing Israel to these golden calves became a violation of the first commandment as well, the commandment that says, you shall have no other gods before me. So he's violated the first two of the Ten Commandments just clearly. And beyond encouraging calf worship, notice that he adds a sales pitch. Jeroboam offers this as he explains to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. So just as many churches today pitch the convenience of Saturday evening worship, after all, if you come and you worship on Saturday evening, you have all day Sunday to do whatever you want to do. Jeroboam offers an appealing alternative to the journey to Jerusalem. That's what he adds in verse 29. It says, he set up one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. So let's check the map again. So where is Bethel? Well, it's that red circle down at the bottom. So it's kind of the near the southern border of the nation, this new nation of Israel. It's in the northern half of Benjamin, actually, and it's only about a dozen miles north of Jerusalem. Bethel was a place with significant spiritual history in Israel's history. It's a place where Jacob had worshipped. Now, you remember when Jacob had the dream and saw the angels ascending and descending from heaven? That happened at Bethel. Jacob is the one that changed the name from Luz to Bethel. And then he mentions this other place in verse 29. The other it says he put in Dan. Dan was the far northern tribe. And so this is the location at the top of that bluish area, which is this new nation of Israel. Dan was at the far northern tip of the new nation. And it was also a place with some religious history. It was a location where the citizens of Dan had engaged in idol worship during the period of the judges. You know, there's nothing new under the sun. And so worshipers could go to the golden calf in Dan, or they could go to the golden calf in Bethel to do their worship. But either way, that would be easier than going up to Jerusalem. And verse 30 tells us the people sinned by rejecting the practice of worship in Jerusalem, the place that God had designated for the temple and where he had manifested his presence. Instead, they worshiped in the locations that Jeroboam had established. But what about the fact that there was no temple and, you know, who could serve as priests to conduct worship? Ah, no problem. Notice what Jeroboam did next. We'll leave our map here. Verse 31. And he made houses on high places and made priests from among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. Now, when it says here that he made houses, what this is talking about, it's the construction of worship centers, houses of worship. And this building them on high places was another nod toward convenience. It was also a practice of the Canaanites. I mean, it was definitely coupled with idol worship. But the issue of priests presented Jeroboam with a problem. The Lord had decreed in Numbers 3:10 that Israel's priests had to be members of the tribe of Levi and descendants of Aaron. And that verse says that any layman serving as a priest was to be put to death. So priests had to be from the tribe of Levi specifically. They had to be descendants of Aaron. But now Jeroboam needed priests who would be committed to his religious reforms, the calf worship. So what did Jeroboam do? He appointed men to be priests who were from every tribe except the tribe of Levi. How's that for obedience to a clear command of the Lord? His fear was that the Levitical priests would have tried to direct the people back to true worship in Jerusalem. And he doesn't want any part of that. Remember the Levites, not only were there Levites in Jerusalem working at the temple, but there were Levites that had been given tracts of land in every one of the tribes. So the Levites kind of lived throughout the country, throughout the nation, and were taking residence there. So turn for a moment to the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 11. In 2 Chronicles 11, you'd read almost word for word a lot of the same things that we've been reading until you get to chapter 11, verse 14. And here it gets a little bit more specific. 2 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 14. For the Levites left their pasture lands, so this is the property that each of the Levites had been given, you know, scattered throughout the nation, left their pasture lands and their property and came to Judah and Jerusalem. For Jeroboam and his sons had excluded them from serving as priests to the Lord. He set up priests of his own for the high places, for the satyrs, and for the calves which he had made. Satyrs were goat idols. Again, think of paganism. So in addition to the calves, now we've got goat idols as well. Those from all the tribes of Israel who set their hearts on seeking the Lord God of Israel followed them to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord of their fathers. They strengthened the kingdom of Judah and supported Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, for 3 years. For they walked in the way of David and Solomon for 3 years. So, what did the Levites do? Jeroboam makes this edict. Levites, none of them can be priests. Priests are going to be from other tribes. So how did the Levites respond? They left. Yeah, they left town, didn't they? They all packed up from whatever tribe they were living in, and they all headed to Jerusalem. They went back to Judah. And then verse 15 tells us that not only were the calves objects of worship, but again, there were these goat idols as well. And then according to verse 16, there were other true worshipers of God who followed the Levites. Did you catch that? So there were some in those northern 10 tribes who didn't buy in with what Jeroboam was doing. And they followed the Levites, and they too went to Jerusalem. And the result, it says, was that Rehoboam was strengthened by these God-honoring people for 3 years. And it doesn't really tell us, well, what happened after 3 years, but it's a hint that after 3 years, Rehoboam started to drift in his commitment to the Lord. And so they supported him for 3 years, but didn't remain faithful in that sense. Well, back in 1 Kings chapter 12, we find that Jeroboam did still more. The Lord had instituted the Feast of Booths to be held in Jerusalem for 7 days, starting on the 15th day of the seventh month. And with that in mind, notice what Jeroboam did next. It takes us to verse 32. Jeroboam instituted a feast in the eighth month on the 15th day of the month, like the feast which is in Judah. And he went up to the altar, thus he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves which he had made. And he stationed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. Then he went up to the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the eighth month, even the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the sons of Israel and went up to the altar to burn incense. A feast in Jerusalem in the seventh month? That was what God had decreed. But that would never do. And so Jeroboam decreed a feast for the northern tribes to be held in Bethel during the eighth month. And that's just what they did. And where did that idea originate? From the word of the Lord? Did he seek the Lord in that? Absolutely not. It was Jeroboam's own heart. So if you look at what is said in these verses, it's quite a list. You have idolatry, false gods, man-devised worship centers catering to convenience for the participants, a false priesthood, and a counterfeit feast. In implementing these practices, Jeroboam brought catastrophe to Israel as a nation. And he was to plunge Israel into idolatry that they never recovered from. What Jeroboam did here was an absolute disaster. Why? What was the driving force behind Jeroboam's decisions? It was his desire for security born out of this what-if thinking. He began imagining in his mind, you know, what if this happens? This is going to be bad. Maybe they will kill me. And so rather than trusting in the Lord to do what he had already received a direct promise to do for him, Jeroboam sought to take control of his own destiny, or so he foolishly thought. So how would the Lord respond? Well, chapter 13 opens with the Lord's warning to Jeroboam. The Lord's patience, even in the face of blatant sin, is so amazing. I mean, you would think at this point that Jeroboam would just be vaporized. But the Lord is so patient. You know, we might expect the Lord to simply take Jeroboam's life and turn the kingdom over to someone else who would put a stop to all the nonsense. But instead we find the Lord's clear message. Once again, the Lord raises up a man to be his spokesman, and so we have a prophet sent from Judah. Look at verse 1. Now behold, there came a man of God from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, while Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense. Now the fact that the Lord sent a prophet from Judah is a strong indication that there weren't any prophets in the northern 10 tribes. And so he sends a man from Judah. It's a sad commentary on the fact that at that time the Lord had no prophets in the north. And you'll notice that he makes his appearance as Jeroboam is in the midst of false worship. He's burning incense on the altar, and this happens to be the altar that Jeroboam had made. Then verse 2 tells us of an unusual prophecy. He, that is this prophet, this man of God, he cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. Wow. That's quite a prophecy, isn't it? You know, it's kind of funny. You would expect the prophet to rail against Jeroboam himself, taking him to task and calling him to repentance. But notice that the prophecy is not addressed directly to Jeroboam. Instead, the prophet speaks to the altar. You know, this is one of the most specific prophecies to be found anywhere in the Old Testament. You know, the prophet mentions a man by name, King Josiah, who wouldn't reign over the house of David for another almost 300 years. Josiah would implement major worship reforms and would execute the false prophets who were practicing in his day, in that future time. And he would burn their bones on Jeroboam's altar. And we'll read about the fulfillment of this prophecy later on in the course of our study when we get to 2 Kings 23. But it happened exactly as it was prophesied here. Well, perhaps Jeroboam was skeptical. You know, this was something that would happen who knows when in the future, and maybe it wasn't even true. And so as to erase any doubt, a sign would be given. Look at verse 3. Then he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be split apart, and the ashes which are on it shall be poured out. You know, the fact that he was not at all impressed with what the prophet had to say becomes evident with Jeroboam's response. Jeroboam didn't hesitate to act as he gave his order. Verse 4. Now when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar in Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, seize him! But his hand, which he stretched out against him, dried up, so that he could not draw it back to himself. The altar also was split apart, and the ashes were poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. So this prophet comes and he makes this declaration to the altar, and Jeroboam is not impressed and he's not amused. Undoubtedly, he was angry with the prophet and intended to punish him in some way. That's why he says, seize him. But as Jeroboam extended his hand and gave his order, he suddenly discovered that his hand was withered and his arm was paralyzed so that he couldn't even retract it. In addition, what happened to the altar? It's the sign. The altar split apart, and then the ashes spilled to the ground, just as the prophet had said. The law of Moses contained specific instructions regarding how the ashes from sacrifices were to be handled. The spilling of these ashes on the ground rendered the sacrifices invalid. And this was a clear sign that Jeroboam's false worship system was being judged by Almighty God. I mean, you can imagine just standing there in front of the stone altar and seeing the altar split and the ashes fall, you know, exactly as the prophet had declared. You know, this is the power of God at work and its judgment against this false worship system. So Jeroboam must have been in shock at this turn of events. He had been humbled, and so he offers his plea, verse 6. The king said to the man of God, please entreat the Lord your God and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and it became as it was before. The Lord's grace is amazing, isn't it? You know, the fact that Jeroboam pleads with the prophet to pray to the Lord your God suggests that Jeroboam himself had no relationship with God. But, of course, it's also true that he had just witnessed God's powerful work through this man and would have been highly motivated to ask him to pray on his behalf. Well, the prophet prayed, and Jeroboam's healing was instant, and it was all of grace. So Jeroboam here has witnessed three miracles: the drying up of his hand, the altar splitting apart, and the ashes spilling to the ground, just as the prophet had said, and then the instant healing of his hand and his arm in response to a prayer. In these acts, God was extending his grace to Jeroboam. Jeroboam could fall to his knees and say, "Lord, forgive me. I've been on the wrong path, and I'm going to turn from it." So was this clear demonstration of God's power and proof of his displeasure with the false worship? Would that be enough to humble Jeroboam and bring him to repentance? Sadly, it was not. But the fact that he was impressed with what had just happened became evident with his invitation. Look at verse 7. "Then the king said to the man of God, 'Come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward.'" That's kind of interesting, isn't it? You know, we can only speculate regarding Jeroboam's motive in inviting the man of God to his home for refreshment and to receive a reward. He shows no indication of repentance, and his conduct in the remainder of his reign would certainly bear that out. So it seems likely then that he sees this prophet as one who could be of real benefit to him. This guy has connections, and there's power through him. So it seems likely that he was someone who could be useful, and he is making an effort to win his allegiance. So the reply the man of God gives suggests that the reality of the situation was that he was not to be received. Look at verse 8. "But the man of God said to the king, 'If you were to give me half your house, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, You shall eat no bread, nor drink water, nor return by the way which you came.' So he went another way and did not return by the way which he came to Bethel." So his answer to the king in verse 8 couldn't have been more direct. And in verse 9, he gives the reason. He says the Lord had given him a very specific set of commands that, you know, he was not to accept this invitation. The essence of what the Lord was communicating was that this man, Jeroboam, is an apostate, and you, as my prophet, are to have no association with him in any respect. And so this man of God, this prophet, makes his choice to reject the king's offer, and he obeys the Lord. And he departs from the apostate Jeroboam and from the kingdom Jeroboam has ruined. And when you think about this, what we've seen is that through the folly of his misplaced trust, trusting in himself rather than trusting in the Lord, Jeroboam plunged the northern kingdom of Israel into apostasy, a plunge from which it would never recover. So, what does this passage have to do with us? I ran into my son-in-law on the sidewalk when we were walking in this morning, and I told him what passage we were covering, and he said, "Oh, well, I guess the main application is don't go out and start any false religions." Yeah, that's certainly true. Wasn't quite what I had in mind, but that's certainly true. So as we think about this passage, you know, in Rehoboam we saw an illustration that we are called to obey the Lord by trusting his word at the cost of abandoning our own plans. So now I've switched back to Rehoboam. Remember, he's the one that was pulling the army together and he was going to go fight. And what Rehoboam is, you know, he's just an illustration of trusting in the word of God, abandoned his plans, not going to do what he had wanted to do, but instead is going to listen to the Lord. So when our faith is tested, we must decide, am I going to do things God's way and trust him, with the results, or am I going to cling to my own path? That's the kind of the issue before us every time we encounter a trust issue, a test of faith, whether it's a small thing or a large thing. Second thing is that life is full of pressures and problems, and we need to let them drive us to the Lord and not fall into the trap of self-reliance. It's our attitude needs to be, Lord, what do you want me to learn from this situation? You know, when we think about, you know, I guess you could say, well, when you look at Jeroboam and Rehoboam, you know, they both had very specific things from the Lord himself. But for us, you know, it seems like the teaching is more general. So how exactly do we apply this? And as I thought about that, you know, just one illustration kind of came to my mind. And that's the statement of Jesus that he made in the Sermon on the Mount where he said, love your enemies and pray for them. There's a direct command to us that's what we're to do. Love our enemies and pray for them. And the question is, when somebody treats us badly, you know, when somebody takes advantage of us, when somebody does something really nasty to us, how do we respond? In our flesh, we want to retaliate. You know, just like Jeroboam wants to build a false religious system. But the clear command of the Lord is, love your enemies and pray for them. Well, maybe I'll just give them the cold shoulder. I'll just ignore them. No, love your enemies and pray for them. You see, these issues are really the same issues that we deal with. It's just that the prophecies given to us maybe aren't quite as specific as what these kings received. Well, number three, we must guard against the temptation to be consumed with thoughts of what if, and remember that the Lord is in control and that his love is perfect. Hebrews 13:5 comes to mind. I will never desert you nor forsake you. You know, how often, you know, maybe we get a diagnosis from the doctor that's really negative. Maybe we suffer some kind of financial loss and we begin thinking, what if, and we worry about it. We get consumed about it. We need to come back to what the Lord has said in his word. I will never desert you nor forsake you. He's for us. Who can be against us? As we read in Romans. Number four. The point of this passage could perhaps be best summarized with the familiar words of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. I'm guessing that many in this room have memorized these verses, but I think this is really at the heart of what we've been talking about this morning. Proverbs 3, verse 5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. Just think of Jeroboam had heeded that advice. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Clear guidance from the Lord, isn't it? And that's clear guidance to us as well. So, I don't know what kind of challenges we're going to face, you're going to face, I'm going to face this week, but we need to trust the Lord in them, whatever they might be, that we do what is pleasing to him by obeying him and trusting in his providence for us. So with that, let me close us in prayer. We'll be dismissed. Father, again, we come before you with grateful hearts, just thankful for the clarity of your word. And Father, as we read about these men, about Rehoboam and Jeroboam and all the situations that they were in some senses it's hard for us to relate to because the culture is so different, the setting is so different, and the circumstances are different. Father, and yet we realize that underneath the surface, it's really the same issues that we deal with all the time. We face a constant stream of challenges and issues and trials in the course of life, some little things and some big things, where you are testing our faith, not to defeat us, but to make us stronger, to build that endurance that James was talking about. And Father, I pray that you would work that process in each one of us. Our desire is to handle the challenges of life well. to trust you in them, to turn to your word and rely on what you have said and on what you have promised, that we might obey you and ultimately might glorify you. And Father, we just pray these things to you now for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.